So we're coming towards the end of Revelation. And this series, as we take this great big sweep, really, over the top of Revelation, we get an overview of the whole sense of the vision that God gave to John. I think I maybe used this analogy before, but what we have been doing is we look down at the whole body and the flow of this book, it's a bit like being up in a helicopter. You're looking down and you see the whole scene, but you don't necessarily get in and look at the detail. 22 chapters in Revelation, and today we get up to 21 verse 8. So we're really close, just stick with it. But if I'm honest, today we are getting to some of the verses in Revelation that I love most of all. Not just in Revelation, but indeed in the whole Bible. But we also have a part of Revelation that is possibly one of the most disputed between Christians and theologians, and that is about the millennium, the 1,000 years. And while we won't make a big focus on that, I will touch on it. But the whole sweep that I want us to see this morning in these 34 verses is that Christ will return in triumph, and we will also see the fulfillment of God's creation agenda. You know, this week past, there's been comment on the developments between North and South Korea. One of the many areas that is being discussed is the possibility of release for three Americans who have been detained in North Korea. One was detained back in 2015 and the other two last year. With it being such a secretive state, I doubt they know much of what is going on and about these possible talks between President Trump and Kim Jong-un. And while these three are now reportedly in a hotel in Pyongyang, I am sure that they often wondered when or indeed if they would ever be saved. And you see, as we start Revelation 19, verse 11, those verses that Beth and Zoe read, we see that at long last, Christ comes and saves his people. Christ will return in triumph. This is a vision of the second coming, the parousia, the day of the Lord. Verses 11 to 21 of chapter 19, they complete the fall of Babylon that started back in chapter 17. And as John opens these verses, he says, "I saw heaven standing open." It's another vision. And then he reveals that he saw a white horse, with the rider on the horse being called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. He's also called the Word of God. Perhaps you think this is a strange description, and yet when we speak, we reveal much of ourselves by our own words. And so God reveals himself to us through his own Son. And indeed, we read of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it makes sense for Jesus to be called Word of God. Jesus is also described in these verses in Revelation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter what emperor was on the throne, no matter who was king or ruler over the Roman or any other empire for that matter, Jesus was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's also a description here which in verse 12 says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. You know, our own name comes to symbolize something about our identity. So I am Mike or Michael, and I get both names. I am also, although not so often nowadays, sometimes called by my middle name, Andrew. And whatever name I am called by, the people who call me that, they know something of my identity. Whether I'm called Mike or Michael or Andrew, our name stands for our identity. And if this name, as we read in verse 12, is secret, no one knows, then so the identity is secret. No one knows this secret identity. In other words, there is more to Jesus that we do not know. Jesus has not revealed all of himself to us, no matter how much we know him. This is telling us that we will learn more of Christ and his identity in heaven. There is much still to be revealed. You know, the white in the description, it signifies as Jesus' purity, his divine holiness. But you see, where before in Revelation, Jesus has been presented as a lamb, not now. This time, Jesus is described as a warrior. He is going to judge and wage war. He's not on his own. Rather, he has an army. Not as elsewhere in the New Testament, where it's an army of angels who accompany Jesus. Rather, this time, what we read is the saints. The saints who will accompany him. And as the description continues, we see more of Jesus' warrior's appearance. A sharp sword. Strike down the nations. Rule them with an iron scepter. Contrast these descriptions with what we read in the Gospels. The image that we so often carry in our heads of Christ. Meek, mild, gentle, humble, forgiving. And yes, Christ is all of those and so much more. But in this description of Christ, the revelation of him at the end time as he returns, we see Jesus as a divine, holy warrior. One who is executing judgment. His rule and sovereignty is over all humanity. Every enemy and foe will be crushed, and they will be defeated in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. There will be no hiding place. And his saints, the saints and followers of Christ, they will support and help in this judgment. Beale says of these verses, how often do we consider the full biblical picture of Jesus? The mystery is of one who hung defenseless on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, calling us to serve him in weakness, yet who one day will ride forth to execute vengeance with us alongside him. A true understanding of Christ can only come as we consider all these elements of who he is. He has given everything, as must his followers, to reach those still outside his grasp. Yet by virtue of his holiness, must bring God's righteous rule to creation by judging those who choose to bring destruction on the earth. Make no mistake, Christ is returning. But this is not just any battle, it is the final battle. Christ is returning not in weakness, but in strength. He is coming to judge, and his followers will be with him. He will crush his enemies. God is directing and controlling it all. You know, but knowing that Christ is returning, we are to remain vigilant. This is a full-on spiritual warfare. This will be a ferocious battle at the end of time. The language makes that very clear. The devil has always been active in battle and opposition to God. And while as Christians we are to have Christ-like qualities, we are to be people of peace and forgiveness. But we are also to engage in the battle that is going on right now. The one that Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, he challenges us to be strong in the Lord, to put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. How are we coping with this spiritual battle? Are we individually, corporately engaged in prayer? That is our principal weapon. That is the principal weapon that we have for this spiritual battle. Look how often Christ prayed himself, taking himself off to quiet places to pray and renew himself for the struggle. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to do so in this modern, technological, fast-paced, supposedly sophisticated and secular world? We need to devote ourselves to prayer. You know, as we read into chapter 20, Stott reminds us that, like much of Revelation, chapter 20 does not start where chapter 19 actually finishes off. Rather, chapter 20 repeats, and it states again the main story, the story of the history of the church between the first and second coming of Jesus. It's like a flashback. Chapter 20, it also talks of the millennium, this 1,000-year period that causes so much debate and division within the different denominations of the church. I don't want to overly dwell on this, but let me make a couple of points on it. The first is that 1,000 years has to be read in the same way as the rest of Revelation. It is not a literal 1,000 years. Rather, it is a long and unspecified period. Secondly, there are terms out there that different denominations hold with their different views on this millennium, the 1,000 years. And I'm not going to ask you to remember these, and don't try not to fall asleep when you hear this, but to just state the terms for those that are interested. There is premillennialism. And this is where people believe that the millennium, the 1,000 years, occurs after Christ's second coming. There is post-millennialism, where people believe that this millennium period occurs right at the end of the church age, and that Christ returns at the end of that time period. And the third main view, which is the one that we as Presbyterians holding a Reformed view tend to take, and that is called amillennialism. What that term means is that this millennium time period, this 1,000 years, it started at Christ's resurrection, and it will end right before his second and final coming. So you see how we don't view the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000-year period. We are in the middle. And given that we're talking symbolically here, like the rest of Revelation, I don't mean literally in the middle, but we are somewhere in this millennium period between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. So reading chapter 20 and those first six verses are like a flashback. We're actually going back to the time period before the verses that we just covered at the end of chapter 19. John, in this vision in chapter 20, 1-6, he talks of an angel sent from heaven to seize Satan. And Satan is locked in the abyss for 1,000 years. And while there, he can't do any dirty work. While elsewhere, life just goes on as normal. Now, the abyss, it is not a geographical place. It is a place where the powers of darkness and evil can operate, albeit that they are operating on a more limited basis. This abyss is the opposite of heaven. the spiritual place where God is. You know, in verse 4, John sees the martyr church, those that had been faithful, the saints who have suffered from Satan's attack, and they receive their crown. And then at the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan will be released from this abyss for a short time, and he will gather together his followers, includes Gog and Magog. And these are symbols from back in Ezekiel, who are examples of the godless nations. They attempt to sweep across all the earth and attack this last assault against God's people, the church. But God intervenes. God intervenes and defeats this attack. Satan is thrown into the fiery lake, and now comes judgment. Again, with it being Revelation, people often try and place and date these things, naming countries and so on. But the problem with this is, it takes us away from what the message of Revelation is. This vision of Revelation is not to enable us to date or predict the end times. The purpose of Revelation is to draw people to God, that they would know the hope we have in Christ. You know, the final five verses in chapter 20, they reveal to us the final judgment that will occur, right at the end of the history of the world. Everyone will be judged. There will be no hiding place from judgment. We are all going to be standing there before him. The books of deeds will be opened. Everything in our life, both good and bad, is there. I know some of what is in my book, the good, the bad, and the very ugly. All I've said, the thoughts, all I have done, not done, there's plenty there that I regret. There is plenty there that makes me fear standing before judgment when it is all read out. There's no fiction in that book. It will all be fact. But there's also another book. The book of life. And as it is checked, is mine. Is your name in that book? Not because of what I have done or what you have done. See, if our name is in that book of life, it is there because of what Christ did. How he went to the cross with his nail-scarred hands, and he took the pain, the judgment for each of us. Names that are in the book of life are not there because of good deeds. They are there because of God's grace and forgiveness. Those who are saved have overcome sin by faith in Christ. But these verses remind us, for those whose names are not in the book of life, there will be eternal separation from God. And there's only one question. Is your name in the book of life? If it is, thank God, rejoice, and sing hallelujah. If it isn't, then would you not ask Christ to wash away all that is wrong in your life, so that you too can sing and rejoice and shout hallelujah, and then look forward to what we read at the start of Revelation chapter 21, because we have now come to what are for me some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Let me read them to you. And this was on page 1249 of our Pew Bibles, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the new creation, where those whose names are in the book of life, for those who have followed Jesus as disciples, they will experience the most wonderful, intimate relationship with God. This brings us full circle, back to the perfection in Genesis, the full story of God's transformation of creation after the fall of man. Where there has been separation from God, in the new creation that as Christians we can look forward to, we will once again dwell with God. Think of that. We will once again dwell with God. We will be in his intimate company. Everything is new again. The pain, tears, death, mourning that we associate with this earth and our time on earth, that will be gone. Because these things, they belong to an old order, and it's an old order that will be consigned to history. Everything is new. The body of all who will dwell with God will be raised from the dead. They will be gloriously transformed. And this is all made possible through the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As I finish with this again, let me just read a few comments that Beale says of this. The new creation is a place of righteousness and holiness. The making of all things new refers primarily to the inhabitants of the new creation, as well as its physical topography in which they will live. Thus, the destiny of God's people is to live with resurrected physical bodies in the newly transformed physical environment of the eternal new earth and heavens. Is this the picture you have of eternal afterlife with God? Is this the hope and assurance you have? Only you can answer that. Because if you don't, then the assurance you have, as we read in verse 8, is rather than eternal life with God, it will be eternal separation from God. That is the choice you have to make. Eternal life without God or eternal life with God? Only you can make that choice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in this vision that you gave to John. For the promise that one day Christ will return, this is not a will he return, but a promise that you have made that Christ will return. Speak to each of us, Lord. Challenge each of us afresh about our relationship with you, whether we have truly responded and heard the call of Christ in our lives. May we have the assurance of the promise of what heaven will be, where we will be in an intimate relationship and communion with you, dwelling in your presence. Thank you for that, Lord. But Lord, the battle is still ongoing. We fight a daily war with Satan. Make us strong and courageous in this battle. Help each of us, Lord, to be prayer warriors, turning to you constantly in prayer, both individually and corporately, praying as Christ himself prayed. And Lord, we also ask that you would speak to those who do not know Jesus as their own Saviour. Burden them, Lord, that they would hear and respond to your call, that they too would know the love, joy, mercy, and forgiveness of you, and that they too can be called children of God, disciples, followers of Jesus, with an assurance of eternity with you. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.